Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Acts. My name's Brett Sweet. It's a great privilege for me to be with you at Connection Point Church. I'm sorry I can't be with you as Pastor Barry and I had planned with you physically. Here I am with you in spirit and hopefully electronically. And those of you at CPC know that we love you dearly at Grace Christian Fellowship. We pray for you regularly, and we love your theology and your mission of being centered on the gospel in the fullness of the Spirit for the glory of God. And those of you I know, CPC, you know that you're some of my favorite people. So I won't name you, but you know who you are. But first, let me ask God for help, because we need him, and we need him always far more than we think. Lord, we are dependent on you for our life and our breath and everything. And we need your power now to come through your word. We're thankful that this is not the word of men written in merely human words, but Lord, that it is your divine word and that it has power and that it accomplishes things. So we pray that it would accomplish exactly what you want it to accomplish, and that is to bring people to new life and encourage your children and to build us up to glorify you. Help us this morning. Help me, help these people. We pray, Lord, that this church would be edifying in the midst of difficulties, and that we would grow in our love for you and love for others. Pray all these things for Jesus' sake and for the glory of God. Amen. Three lightning strikes on July 13th, 1977, began a night that would become infamous in New York City, because those three lightning strikes took out each a substation, leaving all of New York City without power in a blackout. And it was chaos. Midtown Manhattan alone had 73,000 people without electricity and without power and without the cell phones we have now that we carry around to light up the dark. That's what it was. It was darkness. And the city descended into deep, dark chaos. Without power and light to restrain those with ill motives, evil was loosed on the city. One reporter said, for the looters, vandals, and arsonists, it was like Christmas in July, a fiesta, a carnival, a holiday. Without power, there seemed to be no check on evil. More than 1,000 fires were set, 60 of them major. Nearly 2,000 properties were vandalized. Two people died. 436 police officers were injured while they made over 3,000 arrests. Due to the destruction of all the spoiling food during the July heat, 4,000 additional workers and 82 additional sanitation trucks were added to take care of the mess around New York City. And they were only without power for 25 hours, a little over a day. And the fact that all of this occurred during a major financial crisis and while the Son of Sam murderer was on the loose only made people feel more and more powerless as time went on. What could they do other than hope and pray that the power would come back on to save them, to rescue them from the misery they found themselves in? But maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need power. Maybe you recognize you've got electricity, but you need power just to go another day without hurting yourself. Or you just need power to endure being with your kids all day, stuck at home with nothing to entertain them. You need power to heal broken relationships. Or you need power to put to death sin or use self-control. You see, what you need is not electrical power. You need supernatural power. And that's the story of the Christian church. That's always been the story of the Christian church. That's the story of your Christian church at CPC And it's always been that way, even when the church was in its infancy, rocking in the cradle. But Acts 12 is actually very helpful for us in that way, because the Holy Spirit's calling us as we look at this passage, and he is telling us to seek God's supernatural power. Seek God's supernatural power. That's the big, big theme of this passage. See, we always need it. We always need supernatural power. And here, Luke, the Gentile historian, is writing to show us, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that there are insights that we can get into how we can access God's supernatural power. So in order to do that, I want to look at three things, as preachers love threes, and they tend to be in S's. You can tell I'm not alone in this room, perhaps. I don't know. One, we're going to look at the desperate setting for supernatural power. The desperate setting for supernatural power. Then we'll look at the surprise of supernatural power. And then lastly, the supreme reign of supernatural power. So if you're trying to remember, latch onto those S's. The desperate setting of supernatural power, the surprise, and then the supreme reign. So let's look first at the desperate setting for supernatural power. So Luke is a first-rate historian. People have recognized that, both Christians and non-Christians. And he's going to show us what's happening in this desperate setting. And what we'll see is that these are desperate times. These are desperate times. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 together of Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Times are desperate for the church in Jerusalem. These are desperate times. It's young. The church is young. It's weak. It has no power and no influence, really, in society. Their most visible leader is in jail. Unless they just assume everything's going to work itself out on its own, one of their other leaders, James, has already been killed. He's already dead. And Peter now is in maximum security prison on death row, only days to live. These are desperate times. And as the saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. So let's look at how, in this desperate setting, let's look at these desperate measures that are taken by the early church. Look at verse 5 with me. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. See, the powerless always feel desperate. They always feel weak. They always feel like they need help. And they're willing to do whatever it takes. But see, that's the thing, is do we feel as desperate as we are? See, in the church, though, is always desperate, whether we feel it or not. We are always desperate for God's help, and so we need to seek power. We need to seek power from its source, from God himself. That's the only place we can get it. So this fledgling church here in the book of Acts prays earnestly, in desperation, seeking power from God, asking God to deliver their leader who's in prison. And now note here, while these people are praying and seeking God's power, that they had the perfect excuse for not gathering together. They were under persecution. It was late at night, tells us. The government wanted their kind dead, and yet they met, and yet they prayed because they were desperate for God's help. So let me talk to the men for a minute. husbands, fathers, single men, teenagers, do you feel your desperation? Do you feel it? Do you really believe that apart from Christ, you can do nothing? Do you believe that? Let me treat you like men for a moment. See, I don't know what you all are doing for fellowship groups right now or small groups. I don't know exactly how your small group ministry is going in light of the coronavirus social distancing stuff, but our church is having these Zoom meetings, and let me tell you, it's pretty tempting to find an excuse not to go to a meeting where you're looking at people on the screen. And my guess is that you feel those excuses too, men. It's easy to come up with excuses. You know, maybe you've had a really long week, or you're just really tired tonight. Since you're men, I'm going to talk to you like from a man to man, and I'm going to tell you, you need to toughen up. You see, the people in Acts 12 had a long week. One of their leaders has been killed. Their other leader is in prison. They're probably being watched by secret police looking to arrest them because it pleases Jews and others to see Christians go down. So, have you really had that long of a week? Are you really that tired? See, most of these early Christians were slaves. They were meeting in the middle of the night. Why? Because they had to work all day. That was their only free time, is in the middle of the night. Are you really that tired? They had to meet when everyone else was sleeping. And so, wives and children, if you hear dad say, you know, I'm thinking we'll just skip fellowship this week. I don't think we really need it. Maybe you should ask him submissively and lovingly as you can. If he feels his desperation, ask him if the secret police are outside watching. Ask him if it's so exhausting to pry himself away from some other screen, maybe entertainment, I don't know, just that he can't sit on a couch and pray with others electronically. See, if you want power, then you need to feel desperate. Do you feel your desperation? And fellowship is going to help you. So we need to seek God's supernatural power by experiencing our desperation, just like these early Christians did, and seeking it through desperate measures, which is prayer, looking to God as the source of that power. So we've looked at the desperate setting. Now let's look at the surprise, our second main point, the surprise of supernatural power. Supernatural power, by definition, is surprising. It's super nature. It's unusual. It's surprising. And this passage shows us the way that God's supernatural power is surprising. And so let's notice first that God's supernatural power surprises the saved. It surprises those who are saved by it. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I love this. It smacks of truth. It smacks of real experience. Peter is asleep. He's not expecting to be rescued. He's not waiting for the guards to fall asleep and make a break for it. He's asleep. And notice that the angel needs to walk sleepy Peter through the whole process the way a parent takes care of a sleepy toddler. Dress yourself. Okay, good. Good job, Peter. Now put your sandals on. Good. Okay, now wrap your cloak around you. Now follow me. It reminds me of when I first became a father. I was going to be one of those dads who's going to get up in the middle of the night and help take care of my daughter, serve my wife. And we learned really, really quickly that I am no help in the middle of the night. There is no doorway wide enough when I am tired that I can fit through. I'm walking into the sides of every doorway. That's what's really happening here with Peter. And what's really interesting about this story, though, is that there might be a way to kind of think, you know, maybe Peter or other Christians or whatever, they drugged the guards or they bribed them. That's what we'd see on some sort of escape movie now. But Luke won't let us think that. He won't let us think that. He makes it clear that it's supernatural power that's at work. The chains just fall off. There's a light emanating from an angel. Gates are opening of their own accord. That's that word that's used there is where we get our word automatically. This is supernatural, and it's surprising. It's surprising. And when he wakes up, Peter, the one who is saved, is surprised by it. In many ways, this mirrors our own salvation. It's God doing all the work, and we're kind of just along for the ride. And then we wake up one day because the Holy Spirit has awoken us, and we realize it wasn't all a dream, and we really have new life, and we're repenting of sin, and we're trusting in Jesus. And we're surprised. But not only does supernatural power surprise the saved, it surprises the seekers. It even surprises the people who are seeking supernatural power. Let's see how it surprises the seekers. Let's look at verses 12 through 19. When he, that's Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, spent time there. Now, again, why would Luke make this up? The very people who are seeking God's supernatural power are surprised when Peter actually shows up. All that they've been seeking is that Peter would be released. And now here he is. And they don't even want to believe it. I mean, does Rhoda the servant girl have a reputation for crying wolf? Was that knocking sound at the door only in their minds? They just imagine that? And now how many of us, though, are seeking something from God and we receive the answers from our prayers, and we don't even realize it? Then maybe something shakes you. You realize, wait a second. This is the dream job that I was praying for. This is the person I was praying for. And then you realize the truth. So when we seek God's supernatural power, we're going to be surprised. There's going to be some surprising results. We're going to see some surprising things, always in line with Scripture. But supernatural power is surprising. So this whole sermon, this whole passage, cuts deeply into a very prominent worldview of our culture, which is naturalism, which is that the only things out there are things that can be seen or touched or measured. But let's examine that for a moment. Let's say you want to build your life on the idea of just reason, of just thinking. If you can't be rationally thought, if you can't get to what you want from just reasoning in your mind, that's something worth examining, isn't it? So the question is rationalism true? Can you really trust your reason? See, the fact is how do you know that you can reason your way to rationalism? How can you say that you can trust your reason? How do you know that? See, the reality is that you're exercising faith. You're trusting that you can trust your reason. Same thing goes with empiricism, which dominates so much of science. How can you really prove that the natural processes going on in creation today have always been the same? There's never, ever been a change in it. Can you go back to the beginning of the universe and recreate it in a lab? You can't. It's impossible. So you have to exercise faith. You have to believe that these things are trustworthy. And really, that undermines the naturalistic worldview. And maybe you are wrestling with these questions. If so, you're welcome to contact me. I'm sure somebody at CPC here would be helpful for you as well. But see, the Bible tells us something different. The Bible gives us a supernatural worldview. And we don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to apologize for it. Since God is supernatural, he's above nature, he can intervene in nature. He can do whatever he wants. But it also means that since he's in control of all things, we generally can trust our reason and generally can trust what our senses reveal to us and what has been measured because he has ordered the universe that way. But it also does mean that that we have to be humble enough to recognize he can intervene. He can do what he wants in line with his character. So students, college students, high school students, you don't need to be ashamed of this. You don't need to be ashamed of this. God is supernatural. You can serve and believe in the one true triune supernatural God. You don't need to feel weird asking him for help. You can ask him for help. He's there. On the other end of this age spectrum, we have people who are middle-aged, perhaps, or older. There's a tendency for those of us approaching those ages, or they're already there, to become a little bit cynical, I think. We've sought sometimes God's supernatural power, and he just didn't bring it to us. Well, this true story here is calling you to recognize that God can still intervene. So don't give up. Keep seeking him. Fight that cynicism. Keep praying. Keep praying earnestly that God would bring those people you love who are spiritually dead to life. Keep praying that way. Pray for the persecuted church like the early church in Acts. Pray for them around the world that God would intervene and protect their lives and bring revival to your church and other churches and churches around the world. There are still surprising things ahead of us if God is exercising supernatural power. We need to seek him and seek it. We have to believe it's out there. So let's seek God's supernatural power, and we see that it often comes in desperate settings and in surprising ways. Let's look last at the supreme reign of supernatural power, the supreme reign of supernatural power, and I'm using reign as rule, God's rule. So let's remember our setting for a minute here and update it. So Peter's been released from prison through a miracle, and he tells everybody in Jerusalem what's happened, and then he uses his Christian freedom, recognizes people are after him, and gets out of Dodge. He gets out of Jerusalem to protect himself. It's not always necessary to stick around and be martyred. But if we're really honest, Herod is still in power. If you're a Christian, you're still nervous. I mean, he wants Christians dead. And as a pretty potent political leader exercising authority under the most powerful empire in the world, we're going to think that there's no hope. But here's where we see that supernatural power reigns supreme over evil. It reigns supreme over evil. Look with me at verses 20 through 23. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now here Luke might be stretching the truth a bit, right? I mean, when I read this, I picture some sort of like 80s Indiana Jones special effects with like the skin peeling off and bugs coming out of eye sockets and whatnot. But it's true. Because you see, what's really interesting is that the Jewish historian Josephus, who is not a fan of Christians at all, records his version of these exact same events. So what he describes is, so Herod comes out, he's wearing this outfit full of silver, shiny metal, and he comes out at the beginning of the day as the sun is rising to address these people. And as the sun is shimmering and shining off of his very bright metallic clothing, he's quite a sight to behold. It's almost as if light is emanating from him, the way in many ways we see light emanating from God at times in the Old Testament. And the crowd praises him as a god, and Herod does not give God the glory, and immediately he's struck. And with abdominal pain, he kind of crumples over, and he dies a few days later. And what's interesting is that, why does Luke say how he died? It says that he was struck with worms. What does that mean? Well, see, what's interesting is that Luke is a doctor. So Luke puts this little tidbit in there because this is his area of expertise. He wants to know what killed him. And in these times, it was very common for people to get parasites, roundworms, sometimes as much as 16 inches long, which is about like that. And they can make their way into the intestines and make their way out for diagnosis purposes. And other times, sometimes they get long and knotted up, become blockages that end up being fatal. So the immediately here, immediately is God striking him. But the death came maybe just a little bit later. And see, when God's supernatural power comes to bear on evil, it reigns supreme. You do not want to resist him. Do not resist God. Don't do it, say. And now, honestly, we come to the true highlight of this whole story. We're going to see that We see that God's supernatural power reigns supreme over evil, but now we're going to see that God's supernatural power reigns supreme through the gospel. Look with me now at verse 24 of Acts 12. But the word of God increased and multiplied. I picture Luke telling this to people before he wrote it down. I picture him maybe on a trip with the Apostle Paul and talking to a new convert or talking to people in a young church, and they want to know the history of this church they've become a part of that's brought them to life. And I picture Luke sitting down with them and telling this story from Acts 12. And he starts off and he says, you know what? James, the great leader in Jerusalem, dies. And then these soldiers that are guarding Peter, they die. And then evil Herod, he's trying to kill God's people, and he dies. And you know what, though? And then I imagine Luke with a little Holy Spirit twinkle in his eye. But the word of God lives. And it cannot be stopped. It increased and multiplied. And this word is the gospel. It wasn't just the scriptures generally. In fact, they didn't have the New Testament at this point. They didn't really have it or in an organized fashion anyway. The word that Luke is describing here from the book of Acts really is what the apostles are preaching. And what the apostles are preaching is the words about Jesus Christ and what he has done. And how what he has done applies to every sort of person, to Gentiles like Theophilus, who's the recipient of this letter, to Jews who had the Old Testament, who had been looking for a Messiah for centuries, and for people like you and me. And this gospel tells the story of how Jesus came in supernatural power. He healed people. He cast out demons. He knew people's thoughts. And that word that multiplied, I'll preach to you now, this gospel, in case there's any sort of ambiguity. You see, like Herod, you and I have not given God the glory he deserves. And we deserve to be struck by him. It's hard to hear, but that's how desperate we are. It's how sinful we are. We deserve to be struck and eaten by worms and justly suffer in hell for eternity. But Jesus Christ came and was struck in our place. He just came and took that wrath in our place, and he's been raised to new life so that you can be struck another way, which I'll talk about in just a moment. If you really believe this message, if you're really believing it this morning, you're saved. It's supernatural power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That means there's no sin whatsoever that God is incapable of forgiving, wiping away from your record when he gives you Jesus' perfect righteousness to your account. And see, what's amazing, though, is that Luke uses the word struck in this passage two times. Here when he talks about Herod, and earlier when he talks about Peter. And maybe you're being struck another way, like Peter. You're being awakened. And if so, I want you to reach out to me or someone at CPC and talk to us if you feel like you might be waking from your spiritual slumber. And all of that is because Jesus was struck in our place. He's the one who made it possible. And this is why this power that reigns supreme through the gospel, this is why churches like mine and like yours seek to be gospel-centered in all that we do. That's where we get supernatural power. If we want supernatural power, we need it to come from the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Paul writes in Romans. We don't get power by having strategic groups or specialized ministries, or demographic studies. Those things might have their place. Power is only found in the gospel. That's it. That's where it's found. The word of God, when it is preached, will cause the church to increase and multiply. If not in numbers, which it usually will, it certainly will in spiritual fruit, always. So the real success, you can really tell you're being successful as a church when you see people seeking the gospel, trying to help one another apply the gospel to each other's hearts. That's where power is going to come from. Now, we need to seek this power, don't we? Many of us, we just are consigned to weakness. We don't want power. We don't think it'll come. But if we preach the gospel to ourselves, we'll find it welling up in ways we don't expect. I do want to, because this passage deals with it so directly, talk a moment about persecution. Now, let's be honest here. President Obama was not as bad as Herod. President Trump and Jay Inslee are not as bad as Herod. Okay? They're not that bad. But one author did recently send a questionnaire to some politically liberal-minded progressive activists to hear their thoughts on Christians. And the recipients tended to be white, middle-aged, male, highly educated, and irreligious, also wealthy. And a few of the answers to their questions concluded them when they were asked, tell us your thoughts about Christians. One answer A, said this, kill them all. Let their God sort them out. Another answer, we'll call it answer B, said this, a torturous death would be too good for them. Answer C, I'd be giddy, certainly grateful if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category of Christians were snatched permanently from our societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. Now, let's give thanks that these views are not the mainstream. But if they do, notice what this passage tells us about persecution. Not all will be delivered from it. James was killed. Peter was put in prison. And church tradition says he was later martyred. God does not always deliver every Christian from every sort of suffering and persecution. But God has supernatural power available for us. We can pray. We can seek God earnestly through desperation. We can preach the gospel, bring people to life. We can trust in that. God's plans and purposes are beyond our knowing and seeing, but we can know that supernatural power is out there and that the gospel, when preached, especially bathed in prayer, will multiply, it will increase, it will live even when we die. So, we're experiencing persecution. Fleeing, like Peter, from dangerous places is an option when you're persecuted. Voting is good. Social action is to preserve rights. That's good. Those are good things. But we need supernatural power. So don't let those things substitute. Do them together. And parents, this is hard, but don't be afraid for your kids. Seek supernatural power for them. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them multiple times a day. Seek God's supernatural power on their behalf. And here's the thing. I'm a pessimist in almost every area of my life, but in this area, I am very optimistic. You should be optimistic. Be optimistic about the supernatural power of the gospel. The gospel is supernatural power. So seek it. Expect it to bring increases to your lives and to those around you. And expect it to overflow in the lives of others. You see, we live in a culture that knows supernatural power is out there. I mean, that's why people spend so much money to watch movies about vampires and ghosts and superheroes. We know it's out there. We want it. And deep down, we've all caught these little glimmers that there must be something more out there. So we should seek it. We should seek it, that supernatural power. But there's only one place we can find it, and that's with God himself. And we're going to find it as we preach the gospel, as we pray. And you know what? We're going to be surprised at times. And we're going to see in the end that it's going to reign supreme over all things. Let's pray. Lord, Thank you for your grace to us. We're thankful that you are a supernatural God. You are not bound to this world like we feel bound. We're thankful that your gospel goes forth to this church. And Lord, we pray that you would inject it with supernatural power by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that we would be able to apply these truths to our lives, that we would live differently in light of this truth, that we would rejoice as we look around at the fruit of the supernatural power that was once a fledgling, tiny little church in Jerusalem that now is filled with countless millions, perhaps billions. But Lord, this week, we also need help in the little things. So help us, we pray, to live in light of supernatural power and empowered with your power. In Jesus' name, amen.